All right, it's good to be here this morning. I want to talk this morning about something that the Lord is laying on my heart for the past couple of years. It's kind of that I'm on, and somewhat of a summary of that journey. It's not all of it, but it's pieces of it, and there's a theme. The theme has been, for me, I've been thinking a lot, I've been reading a lot about the kingdom of God. This is actually very crucial and core to us as Anabaptists, to our theology. It's very foundational. But the kingdom of God, and then there's a separate kingdom, the kingdom of this world, and how do you live in that tension? And then, more specifically, how does the church live in that tension? And what are the aims, the goals? What's the purpose of the church? This is most certainly from a layperson's perspective. This is a lot of things that I have been reading about, studying, but it's like the Lord just keeps putting it back on my heart. And I'm talking in a very broad sense when I say the church, not necessarily this church, but the church as a whole, or Christianity, if you want to call it that, or I prefer to call it followers of Jesus. Like, what in the world are we supposed to be doing? But I want to start kind of where Dallas and Bethany left off last Sunday, because it actually fits really well. So you kids out there, can anybody tell me, what did Dallas talk about last Sunday? Any of you kids? Last Sunday, those of you that were here. Light? Okay. Who and what about the light? Shining your light. Very good. Who should shine their light? Everyone. Excellent. Very good. You were listening really well. All right. Everyone's supposed to shine their light. And I was sitting back there, and I kept thinking of more more that you could even do with the illustrations, and these are a little more geared to the adults than to you kids, but you kids try to stick with me here a little bit. So I'm just going to pick up a little bit where he left off, all right? So we talked, do you guys remember, what flashlight? He had a flashlight, right? Okay, so here's the flashlight. Now what I want especially you adults to think about, okay, so we have the light. If we're followers of Christ, we are to be the light, right? We should be the light. Is it important how I shine that light and where I shine that light if the light is on? Does it make any difference at all? I'm holding this light like this. Is the light on? Can you tell me? Can anybody tell me? It's really hard to tell. It's a bright room. Now, could you turn the lights down for me? A little more. Now, can you tell? Is it shining? It's not the greatest flashlight, but you can see it now. Okay, you can turn it back on, Darren. Thanks. So, part of what I was thinking was, if we all sit in a pile and we only interact with other people who have the light on, you don't really notice like that much that the light is on, but it penetrates. The light penetrates darkness. See, there are most certainly times and places. I'm not trying to say we should all be out in complete darkness. That is not the point of what I'm saying. The point is that there are times and places for each one of us where we should be in that darkness and the light becomes very clear. I'm not saying we necessarily live there, but we do places. Okay, so how about, does it matter where I shine my light? Or how I shine my light, as long as I have it on and I'm doing the best that I can. So if I come to Sam and I shine the light, watch your eyes, and I shine it like that, he didn't respond. I was hoping he would go. But if I shine it directly in your lights, it hurt in your eyes, it hurts. Like, you're like, whoa, this isn't the greatest flashlight to do it with. But it really hurts your eyes, and you go like this. So some of what I was thinking with that is, I feel like I want to talk about some about the church this morning. I'm talking in very general terms here, but I feel like the church has taken on shining the light in some very bad ways, in some very negative ways. And so we've taken true things, things that are good and things that are true that we should stand for, or maybe they're things that we should stand against, but we shout them to people and we take the light and we go, boom, like this, and we put it right into their eyes. Do you think anybody's full light? If we turn all the lights off in here, and I told Sam, I'm going to shine the light in his eyes, and I shined it right in his eyes and told him to follow me, He probably couldn't do it because he wouldn't be able to see and he wouldn't want to follow me. But if I shone it down at his feet and said, follow me, or if I shone it where he should go or whatever, if I lit the way up, shining it in his eyes. Do you follow what I'm saying? I want to stir our thinking in that direction. There's a lot of places you could take the light illustration. And I want to say this as well, as I get started here. I don't want to come across it that there are pat answers to these things, because I'm going to ask some hard questions, and I think that we need to ask hard questions. I think it's very important that we do. I think that we in this body should talk about some of these hard questions, a better job of talking about them. Are you losing me back there, Darren, a little bit? Hang on just a second. Let me pull this out. Maybe it's my coat. Maybe I'm covering up the antenna. I'll try it in the pocket. All right. So it's a lot of this is stuff that the Lord has shown me in areas that, I have huge blind spots in, really big blind spots. And unfortunately, I've gone about 30 years in my life and I have not asked some of these questions. And I'm asking them now. And I wish that I would have asked them more of them a long time ago and thought about them more. So that is a perspective that I'm coming from. Not at all the perspective of I have these answers. They're pat answers. They're easy answers. What are we thinking? That's not at all where I'm coming from. This is very much of a journey for me. This is very raw. So I've entitled what I want to talk about this morning, The Church, a City or a Fort? If you turn in Matthew 5, this is actually the passage that Dallas used the other Sunday. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. I'm reading from the New Living. You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. And you kids, this is the verse that Dallas read. Listen up. Here's the verse. See if you remember it. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. And once again, you see that it's useful light. The light is at a useful place. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So my thoughts about the city are, a city is a place, they want people to come to a city. Okay, we just had the Olympics in Sochi. That's an extreme example. They want people to come to the city, all right? They do everything they can. They spend billions and billions of dollars, and somehow or another, I don't understand it, they get revenue from that I guess pays for it. I don't really understand it. But in a smaller sense, take a little city like Lancaster. They do everything they can. They clean up the downtown area, and they want people to come through the city. A city is a place where people relate to other people. There's a lot of useful things that happen in a city. So a city is very open. There are interstates and roads that will lead you to a city. They try to make the exits and on-ramps, off-ramps. They try to make it all very convenient so you will get off. They want you to come to the city, okay? Now, a fort, I don't know if the fort's in the valley or on a hill, however you want to picture the fort. But picture a fort, picture high walls. It's guarded, it's gated, it's locked. You hide behind it. There's definitely fear involved, there's something to be afraid of. And it's a place where you stay for safety, and you stay back there, and maybe you'll come out. Maybe people will come out of a fort, but they only do it typically with troops around them, and they'll only do it when it looks very safe and the coast is clear. So what has the church been? Has the church been more of a city or more of a fort? So the highest priority of a fort would be defending itself. That is the priority right there. That's the mission. A fort is all about, we're going to protect ourselves and we're going to defend ourselves at all costs. It is very easy for people to see, like people in a fort, they can see what they are against, but they have very little idea about what they are for behind those walls. I've heard it said this way, I don't know who said it, but said that the church has become a bastion of power hidden behind a barricade of fear. A bastion of power hidden behind a barricade of fear. I'm talking in very general terms about the church. This is being called by many people, it's being called Christendom, like this mentality, this mindset that I'm talking about. It's often referred to by different writers as Christendom. Malcolm Muggeridge is a British author that I really love to read. I love his stuff. I don't embrace all of his theology, but he's a really great writer. And he wrote a very provocative essay that has made a big impression on me, and it's called The End of Christendom. That was the first part. The second part is, But Not of Christ. And there's a very big difference. Christendom has become this thing to much of the world. It's this thing, like it's the West, it's America, it's and Europe to some extent. But it is this thing, Christendom. And it appears like it's on its last legs. I'm talking in a very general sense. It appears that Christendom is on its last legs. So I'm just going to highlight a few things from church history very briefly, barely going to skim the surface. But we all know that the early church completely operated from the margins, was most certainly not state-sanctioned, and was persecuted severely, like we talk about the martyrs, people dying for their faith. Very, very, very hard times. That was grassroots, and we see it through Jesus' life, and we see it in the early church, we see it with Peter, we see it with Paul, all the way through up until in 313 when Constantine actually made it legal to be a Christian. At that point, I thought that in 313 he actually endorsed it as a state religion. He did not. From my research, he didn't actually say this is a state religion, but it was acceptable, it was legal, it was kosher, go ahead. And you can be a Christian. It's okay. We're not going to persecute you. And he also did put the symbol of a cross with the symbol of the Savior's name and words, in this sign thou shalt conquer, on his banners. And so he went out and he fought his wars under the Christian banner. Like that was his way of going to battle. But he did not necessarily, it wasn't necessarily state sanctioned until in 380 under Theodosius. And then from then on, it slowly came to dominate the entire West. But Theodosius basically said, like, now it's state-sanctioned, it's church, it's state-sponsored. Like, the church and the state we're together. Like, this is a state religion. I like to listen to books. I listen to a lot of books while I'm working. And I like to listen to history, primarily history from, like, the last 100 years. I don't know. Maybe some of you history buffs are like, well, that's not very good history. The reason I like that history is I love to think philosophically and to study and try to learn, like, how have we gotten to the place that we have gotten? Like, what are the things that influence me right now, that influence my generation? All of those things. I think they're very pertinent questions to ask. And how do we not repeat the same mistakes and do something different? One of the things that I've noticed in reading the historical stuff and studying history is there's a couple things that always go together. They always go together in the study of history and humankind, actually. And I have this, I don't know, maybe a little bit of a cheesy way of remembering it, but I call it P3. It helps me to remember it and keep my perspective. But the three things, they all start with P, and it is power and prosperity, and they come together in politics. Power, prosperity, and politics. I challenge you to think about it and look at history, and these are the three things that will always go together. They come together, and they work with each other. They're almost always together. Very, very seldom are they separate. And they merge in politics. And no, I'm not going to start going along the politics line, in case some of you were holding your breath. I would be happy to have that discussion with you afterward, though. They're very difficult issues and questions of how we should or should not be involved in these things and how they work together or don't work together or whatever. They're hard questions. There's not easy answers to this stuff at all. And I don't want to suggest that there is easy answers to it. Fascinating study done by Andrew Walls. He's a distinguished historian of world Christianity. A very fascinating study. And for years, he studied church history. I'm like talking all of the church history, the whole thing, like in Christianity, like what has happened with the church, what changes, where the church grows and where it doesn't do good, all of these things, all of the ebbs and flows, all of that. He studies that. And the thing that he points out and that he, the conclusion he came to is Christianity is the only world religion that doesn't have a center that stays fixed, that stays at one place. Now, he's describing the center as being a place where it is vibrant, alive, and growing. That's what he means by the center. Like, so for now, we're talking about Asia. Like, Asia, the church is growing, and we're not even very aware of that, but the church is growing like crazy. We're losing ground here. But that is what he means by the center. It's where it's vibrant, where it's growing, where the faith is taking hold and people are coming to know the Lord. And it's the only religion that it moves around. It like migrates around. If we see, for instance, we see in Islam, it's Mecca, it's Medina, it's the Middle East. It stays there. We see in Hinduism, we see in Buddhism, they are religions from the East, primarily from India, but in countries surrounding it as well. But it stays there. It doesn't move. Do you follow what I'm saying? It does not migrate. It stays right there. Christianity started in Jerusalem. It moves. It has been, most certainly has been, in the West. Debatable if it is now. I would say no. Some of you may disagree. He goes on to say this. In the 20th century, Christianity receded in Europe and in North America. It just barely kept up with the population growth. Meanwhile, in Latin America, Asia, and Africa, it has been growing at up to 10 times the population growth rate. In the past decade, a major corner was turned, and this is a staggering statistic. More than 50% of Christians in the world now live in the southern hemisphere. So picture that, all right? You're picturing Europe and North America up here? More than half of professing Christians in the world are in the southern hemisphere. In the next 50 to 70 years, the center of Christianity is predicted to complete this shift away from European countries and from the United States. It will migrate as it always migrates. In the interview with Andrew Walls, he was asked, why does this happen? If the centers of other religions remain constant, why does the center of Christianity constantly change? This is what he said in reply to that question. Why in the world does it move? Does it change? And I think this is very profound. One must conclude, I think, that there is a certain vulnerability, a fragility, it's fragile, at the heart of Christianity. You might say that this is the vulnerability of the cross. The heart of the gospel is the cross, and the cross is all about giving up power, pouring out resources, and serving. And we see this in Jesus' life in the New Testament. He went on to say that when Christianity is in a place of power and wealth for a long period, the radical message of sin and grace and the cross can become muted or even lost. Then Christianity starts to transmute into a nice, safe religion, one that's for respectable people who try to be good. And eventually, it becomes virtually dormant in those places and the center moves somewhere else. The line that really, really strikes me because I've been at this place in my own walk, then Christianity starts to transmute into a nice, safe religion, one that's for respectable people who try to be good. So no one owns Christianity. It moves around. It's a matter of the heart. The line between good and evil runs straight through the heart of every one of us. So we have all like the power, the wealth, all of these things, and yet the kingdom of God, as I've read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, I love to listen to the Gospels, I find it very helpful to listen to one like straight through. I don't catch nearly all of it, but I listen to them when I'm working. And there's something about listening to it like all straight through that I miss a whole ton. I don't get nearly all of it, but you catch like this theme or like a flow of it. And then when I do read the specific things, there's certain things that stand out to me more. And the main thing that stands out to me is that the kingdom of God is upside down, like it's different than the kingdom of this world. And there's a lot of verses in Scripture that essentially say that. But it is a very different thing. It's not to be confused with the kingdom of this world. It looks different. It acts different. It is completely different. So here we have the kingdom of God that is upside down, and then we have the world system, and we're in it. And there's a great tension there of how do we live? Very hard questions, like how do we do this? But the world system is doing, if we think about it, exactly what the world system should do. It's serving itself. What is the world system going to serve other than itself if there's no greater purpose? And yet oftentimes we in the church, we're surprised and we're shocked and we're horrified by the things that the world is doing, but the world is doing exactly what the world does. It's serving itself, and we are very different than that because we are serving Jesus. I'm afraid the church in America, I'm talking very general terms again, as a whole is largely concerned with preserving, like that is our top priority, preserving our way of life. We have power, we have wealth, we have affluence, we have so much to lose. We have a safe place for our kids, relatively speaking. The world's values suck us in. And then we lose our perspective of the upside-down kingdom and what we're really here for. Very easy for me to forget, I'm not here to build some kingdom on earth, but I'm here to work for Christ's kingdom and to build his kingdom. And that looks very different for a lot of different people in different ways. But if our heart is after Christ and it is for him and we are trying to be like Jesus, oh, to be like thee, then this is, I think, what happens. I think it will naturally happen. We will bring his kingdom to the earth. So this is not a political statement. This is a theological statement, but the American dream and way of life is not the city on the hill. That's not a political statement. The city on the hill is Christians, it's believers, it's the church. And we have been very, very blessed in this land, but not to be confused with the kingdom of God, or the city on the hill. So what in the world, what do they say? What do outsiders say about the light that we're shining? I want to look at it a little bit. And this is primarily from a book called Unchristian. Anybody read it? Anybody read this book? This is a really, really great book. I think when Luke Kipfer was here maybe 2 years ago or so, he recommended this book. It's where I actually got it. It's a really, really good book. Young people, read this book. It's great. There's some phenomenal statistics in here. It's by David Kinnaman. He's the president of the Barna Group, and he does all this research stuff. But it's basically what it's called Unchristian because it's about what do people outside of the church, outside of the faith, what in the world do they say about us? Like, how are we missing them so badly? So I'm going to read just a few analogies that people made about Christianity or the church. They're kind of funny, but some things that people said about the church when they asked him about Christianity, like how would you describe it? One person said, "The Titanic, a ship about to sink but unaware of its fate." Another person said, "A powerful amplifier being undermined by poor wiring and weak speakers." I think the pun was intended. Another person said, "An ostrich with its head in the sand," and "a hobby that diverts people's attention." A hobby that diverts people's attention. Some of the chapters in the book are on these topics because these are the words that people use. These were the things that people said about the church and about Christians. They said, we are hypocritical, we're anti-homosexual, we're sheltered, we're judgmental, and we're too political. We're hypocritical, we're anti-homosexual, we're sheltered, we're judgmental, we're too political. That's what came through in all of the interviews that they do. And they interview tons of people. I mean, it's not just a small survey, it's a huge survey. When I listen to those words sound like they're coming from a fort, like they belong to a fort, not to a city at all. It's kind of the hunkered down in the bunker mentality and then stand behind our walls and lob our verbiage out at the world. You can hear a lot of fear. You can hear a lot of reaction in those words. I'm not proposing that, oh, if we were just doing right and we were the perfect church, that everyone would love us. That's not at all what I'm saying, because it's clearly not true in Scripture. It wasn't true of Jesus. He said the world would hate us. So I'm not trying to say everyone would love us. That's not the point at all. But I don't think that those words would be the description of us and the first thing that people would say about us if we were doing our job and fulfilling our purpose and our call. I'm going to read a little excerpt from the book because I found this very fascinating. So they interviewed youth, you guys' ages, up to about 30, like 16 to 29. They asked them, they played a word association game, you know, like you say a word and then you just, what are the words that come to mind to describe, or people. They actually did it with people. They said Christianity, and then people played the word association game with people, like in other words, influential Christians, like who are people involved in Christianity. Among the young churchgoers, the top three included Mr. Graham. I'm sorry, let me start with the non-churchgoers. Among 16 to 29 year olds outside of Christianity, the top five leader associations included the Pope, mentioned by 16% of young outsiders, George W. Bush, 13%, Jesus squeaked in at 9%, Billy Graham at 7%, and Martin Luther King at 6%. Among the young churchgoers, now these are church kids, ages 16 to 29, Mr. Graham was at 29%, followed by the Pope at 17%, followed by the President at 17%, Martin Luther King at 8%, and Jesus was down at 7%. Mother Teresa was at 7%, Mel Gibson was at 7%, and James Dobson was at 5%. Quite ironic that a president in both polls made it above Jesus. Now, I want to qualify this because, and he does in this book, he says, maybe they misunderstood the question, maybe some of them read it like, well, that's a no-brainer. Maybe some of the church kids read it that way. I don't know. So, but it's a very fascinating, it's a fascinating study of how, it shows us a bit of how Christianity is portrayed. I want to read one other thing here from this book that I miss. I'm in relation to the kingdom of God. It's a little excerpt from Tri Robinson, and I think he says this very well, talking about the two kingdoms and how they're different and they live in great tension with each other. Historically, the church has struggled with the paradigm of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Trying to combine the two is like attempting to mix oil and water. Church history has been consistent on this matter. Every time Christianity has fallen into the trap of using politics to achieve its means, it has lost its power and effectiveness. Relevant Christianity never loses sight of the reality that in the kingdom of God, everything is upside down when contrasted with the world's pursuits. In God's kingdom, the greatest is the least, the first is the last. We are to love our enemies, and to be most effective, we are called to servanthood rather than to positions of power and correctness. I have another illustration here, and I love basketball. So, excuse me, this is like a little commercial here. Some of us are planning on playing at Teen Haven, so if anybody wants to play, let me know after church. Galen's in. So this is an illustration I thought of the other day. I love to play basketball. Used to play a lot. Don't play so much anymore, but I still like to play with the young guys. They let me play with them, so it's nice. I have to open the gym for them over at Teen Haven, so it's my way in. But I played point guard in high school for a year, and one of the things that I learned, I grew up just playing, like everybody, just playing, you know, playground or whatever with my friends. And it was hard. It was really hard to adjust to, like, trying to run an offense and call plays as a point guard. If you don't understand basketball, basically if you just play, you just go out there and do whatever you want to do, and there are no plays, and you just kind of do things, and you play better with people that you know because you know where they'll move without the ball and all of those things, okay? If you have to run an offense and you have a coach and he says he's having you call certain plays, it can be really, really hard to learn. And it's kind of a steep learning curve because it's a different way of thinking. Like you're supposed to be, especially for the point guard, your responsibility is to get the team into this offensive set or into this play. So we had this play in high school. It was actually it was called drift. And so when we got in trouble, I can remember one night we were playing at another school and it was their homecoming night, which if you've ever played in that atmosphere, that's not a real fun place to play when it's there's like 20 people that you know and there's 400 people that you don't know and they're screaming wildly for the home team. It's a little discouraging. And we flat out got run right out of the gym by this team. And you know what the most annoying thing of all was? Is we were actually better than them. We were better individual basketball players than them. And yet we just flat out could not get it together. We couldn't hear, and we got intimidated. We got our heads down. And they basically forced us into playing offense the way they wanted us to play, with an absolute frantic press. You know what that's like to dribble against a frantic press, you young guys? And I can remember, you know, I was the backup point guard and the coach's son was the starting point guard and he was having problems and so he sent me out there and he was telling us, look, you've got to call the play. We have to get into our offense. And finally, we settled down a little bit. We were already so far behind, there's no way we were coming back. But we settled down a little bit because we got into our offense. So what would happen, they come up and press us, right? Now we're throwing wild passes around, and we're trying to break the press, and we never actually cross half court and set up the offense. Is that making any sense? It's making sense to some of you guys anyway, okay? So they suckered us into just never actually setting up the offense, and then we would take these wild contested layups, and we would throw away passes. But what he wanted us to do, and what we finally did in the second half, was call a play. Get the ball over half court, get the ball to the point guard, and he isolates all the way back at the just inside the half-court line, and he calls the play. Maybe he holds up his hand, and he shows the play with his finger or whatever, but you stop all of the madness and the things that you've been played into. And there's actually a lot of thought that can go into this. So some of you might be like, whatever, I have no idea what you're talking about. But there's actually a lot of thought that goes into this and how you do it. So now we run a design play that we know works for us. We don't know if the guy's going to make the shot, but we know if we run this play, there's a very high chance we're going to get a good shot. It's going to be a good quality shot, okay? So I would reset the offense. I go to the top of the key, and I yell, drift. Everybody knows where they're supposed to go when I yell that. It gives you something to focus on. You have a mission. You have a goal. Everybody goes into their places. He may not make the shot, whoever ends up taking the shot that is open, but you're going to get a good quality shot instead of the terrible shots that we have been getting. The point of the illustration is, I think that the church has been taking a really, really bad shot. Like we've been played into taking really, really bad shots. What I mean by shots, I'm referring to how we're doing church, how we feel that, I'm talking about individual Christians, like what we're doing with our lives, how we're spending our time. I think we've been played into some really bad shots. I think that if we're in the fort and we have the fort mentality and we're most protected, we're most concerned about protecting our way of life. And that's the absolute top priority, is that I protect my way of life so my kids can have the same thing that I did. And that is the absolute goal of my life. Like, that's what I'm going to do. I propose that it's going to be a really bad shot as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. it's going to be a really low percentage shot. And not a whole lot is going to happen out of that. I also think that Satan is playing defense on us in some capacity or another. How that all works out, I don't know, but clearly he's a roaring lion. Hey, Ian, would you come up here for me with a minute? If I'm playing defense on Ian, now, I'm not as fast as I used to be. I got a bad knee. But say I'm playing Ian, and Ian's dribbling here, and I know that Ian's taller than me, and if he backs me down, turn your back that you're backing me down. See, now I'm at a disadvantage. Stick your arms up, Ian. I have a serious reach problem here. That's a mismatch down here, okay? So I do not want Ian to come down here on the post and body me up because he can get a good percentage shot off down here. So now I might give something away for this afternoon. But probably what I'm going to do is when he has the ball out there, I'm going to back off of him a little bit like this, and I'm going to give him a little bit of space and make sure that he doesn't get down in here on me, that he doesn't come down in the block, that he doesn't come in down here and get by me, because I want him to take that shot. That's the shot I want him to take, unless he makes it a couple times. So in other words, I'm going to try to dictate to him what shot he takes. Do you follow what I'm saying? So I want him to take the shot. Say we're out by the three-point line. Until he shows me he can make it. If he makes two or three of them in a row, okay, I have to go out and guard him. Do you follow what I'm saying? But if he's not making them, I'm real happy if he keeps on taking the shots. I'm real happy. Thanks, Ian. Do you follow where I'm going with this? I really feel like we've been blinded. Like the church has been blinded. I think the devil's real happy with how things are going, frankly. You can disagree with me later. I'd be happy to talk with you. But I really think that he, I don't know if I should say that he's happy. I think he's okay with it. And I think we're being blinded by these goals of staying in the fort and protecting ourselves and protecting our children and being secure in absolutely every way that we can at the expense of working in the kingdom of God and sticking our necks out there and engaging people. So I think he's okay. Like, no, we're not persecuted here. Like, we haven't been. And maybe that's coming. I don't know. Honestly, I think it would be a good thing for the church. I don't wish it on us. I don't wish it on us at all. But if you look at history, that's where the church grew. And frankly, I would much rather see my kids growing in Christ and alive and working for the kingdom of God than sitting there chasing the American dream. Like, it's a waste. It's a complete waste. And I think that we're blinded to it. It creeps in on me all the time. That's why I'm talking about this, because it creeps in on me all the time. It's about what I do with my time. It's about how I spend my money, all of those things. And there are not easy answers. I'm not proposing that there are easy answers at all. But I do think that we need to wrestle with these things, and we even need to wrestle with them more as a body of believers, that we build each other up and we encourage each other in them. I want to move through some scripture. And they're verses and passages that speak to us as believers and to the church. So what in the world are we supposed to be about? What is the mission of a city on a hill? What in the world is the mission? In the Old Testament, we see the Israelites over and over, and I see the Israelites in our churches. You see, actually see the theme of what Andrew Walls was talking about when he said that when power and wealth and affluence and all that thing, the center moves away from it. And the reason is, I think it's fairly simple. Like, we don't need anything. We don't feel like we need God. Like, now we're good. We got this. We're self-sufficient. So over and over, like, this seems like the story of the Old Testament is the Israelites doing that. And now, like, God leads them out of bondage, and then they end up becoming successful or whatever, then they forget God. Like, how many times do you read in the Old Testament and they forgot God? In Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, I'm just going to read it. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, if you want to turn to it. I think it's a summation of what God's people, the Israelites, were supposed to be about. Through the Old Testament, there were how many laws at one point? 600 and some laws or whatever. But it seems like it's boiled down to these couple of things. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. What can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offerings should we give him? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearly calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And from this point, you see the theme carry through. We see it in Jesus' life. We see it in Mark 12, 28 to 31. And these are Jesus switching to Jesus' words. Mark 12, 28 to 31. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And he's kind of referring back to that whole long, you know, the list of commandments. Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." We talked about Matthew 5, about being salt and light. And then in John chapter 17, verses 14 to 18. "I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." And the King James, this is where it says we are to be in the world, not of the world. And it's that tension coming up again. So how in the world do we live in this tension? I think it's put very succinctly in a small paragraph by Mike Metzger, who's an author. And he's talking specifically about being salt and light, and how do we do that. And he uses two words that I really like. I think it's a good way of talking, a really healthy way of talking about being in the world but not of the world. Being salt and light demands two things. We practice purity in the midst of a fallen world, and yet we live in proximity to this fallen world. So you have purity and you have proximity. If you don't hold up both truths in tension, you invariably become useless and separated from the world God loves. For example, if you only practice purity apart from proximity to the culture, you inevitably become, and listen to these three words, pietistic, separatist, and conceited. Sounds a lot like a fort. If you only practice purity apart from the proximity to the culture, you inevitably become pietistic, separatist, and conceited. If you live in close proximity to the culture without also living in a holy manner, you become indistinguishable from fallen culture and useless in God's kingdom. Purity and proximity, it's a very good way of thinking about it. Purity and proximity. An aspiring saint asked Mother Teresa, "How can I be like you?" She looked at her and said, "Go and find your own Calcutta." She understood the truest knowing comes in the doing. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. It's a passage about we are God's ambassadors. "Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No. We are giving you a reason to be proud of us so you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So, we, the church, you and me as believers, are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. An ambassador, the definition of ambassador is an official envoy, a diplomatic agent of the highest rank, accredited to a foreign government or sovereign as the resident representative of his or her own government, or their or sovereign or appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment. Highlight the temporary. So we become believers. We're not linked to the kingdom of this world. We become the new creature. So it's not about the kingdom of the world of this world anymore, but working for God's kingdom. And so now we are those strangers, the pilgrims, the sojourners, like all those words that were used for the children of Israel and used through the New Testament. We become that because it's not our residence anymore, but we live and work and move for another king, another kingdom. And we will go home to that place, that city, the ultimate city on the hill. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 talks about the temporary residents and foreigners. I want to read Jude 17 to 23. I've never really studied the book of Jude at all, but that's a loaded little chapter. Jude 17 to 23. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. The verse that really jumped out to me was verse 20. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray and the power of the Holy Spirit. There's something that's been on my heart for a while, and this may be termed as meddling, but I'm going to meddle a little bit. I'm not a pastor. I'm not on the leadership team. So if you have a problem with this, please come talk to me. I can't think of any better way to start doing verse 20 in some very good and healthy ways. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, then if we would have this many people at prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings when we have it. And I don't say that in judgment at all. I don't come to every prayer meeting. But I can tell you that prayer meetings are very, very small. Very small. And honestly, it's... I've had some attitude problems about it. I'll be real honest about that. It has upset me a bit, and that's not right. But I do want to call us to think about our priorities and what are our priorities. And the thing that got me the other night at prayer meeting, I think there was about 15 of us, which is pretty, that's pretty normal. So I'm speaking to you adults here, but the youth are over there having Bible study, and there's more people in the youth Bible study than there is in our prayer meeting, and they come through here to use the restrooms, and folks, we've sent the message about our priorities to our young people. I know that that is a little bit meddling on my part, but please hear it said in love, and I challenge you, what in the world are our priorities? I'm pretty sure that we have more people at ball games than we do at prayer meeting. And I keep going real quickly here. In verses 22 and 23, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. So he talks about us building, we're building each other up like we have body life, like the church. We come together and we work together and we build each other up. We encourage each other. But that's not all that happens. If that's all we did, we could do it in a fort. If that's all we were going to do, then we can just stay in the fort. We're good, right? But that's not what he says. He says, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Maybe if your faith is wavering, then prayer meeting is a real great place to come. Mark and I were talking about it the other night, that some of the nights that we feel least like coming, we end up being blessed the most. It's true. I can't tell you I'm like, woohoo, I'm going to go to prayer meeting tonight. I can't wait to go to prayer meeting. I can't tell you I feel that way every night. But when I come, I end up being blessed. And I also believe this, that if we aren't blessed and receive something, then I think that we can still be a blessing to someone else or encouragement to somebody else. And after all, we are praying, so we know that makes a difference. So we say we believe that it makes a difference. But to show mercy to those whose faith is wavering and then rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment, show mercy to still others. But do so, here you see once again, in the world, not of the world, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their life. It doesn't say stay away from them. It says show mercy to still others, but there's the tension, hating the sin that contaminates their life. They're hard questions to figure out how in the world to do that. In the end of this book on Christian, one of the chapters, Barna wrote this, and I'm sorry, David Kinnaman wrote this from Barna. Compassion is made up of, number one, this is compassion or the mercy that we see in here. It could be translated mercy or compassion. Number one, sight of hurting, needy, or lost and dying people. Number two, sincere sorrow over and for the people. Number three, prayer leading to action. That's the church. That's a city. Indifference is made up of, number one, sight of hurting, needy, or lost and dying people. Number two, unaffected by what you see. Number three, no prayer and no action. That I suggest to you is a fort. Every one of us falls into this somewhere. I was going to play a song, but I'm not going to play it. I'm just going to line the words. Can I have it? It's called If We Ever Needed You. Written by Mark Hall, who's the lead singer from Casting Crowns. He writes some really great lyrics in relation to the church. I think he has a very healthy perspective of the church and calling the church to be the church of Christ, to be the bride of Christ. And if there's one thing I've seen in myself before I read these songs, it's the places where I become, when I'm spiritually, when I'm apathetic and not alive and just doing the same old thing and coasting along, I can look back at those times and see, like, I didn't really feel like I needed a whole lot. Like I was doing okay on my own. It just kind of, I thought I was. So I challenge you, do we live feeling like we need anything. Like, do we need anything? Do we need each other? Most importantly, of course, is do we need the Lord? Do we need him? Or are we fine, like we can just coast along on our own? This song is called If We've Ever Needed You. Hear our cry, Lord, we pray. Our face is down, our hands are raised. You called us out, we turned away. We've turned away. With shipwrecked faith, idols rise. We do what is right in our own eyes. Our children now will pay the price. We need your light. Lord, shine your light. All our hearts, all our strength, with all our minds, we're at your feet. And here you see his play on love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's a play on that verse. All our hearts, all our strength, with all our minds, we're at your feet. May your kingdom come in our hearts and lives. Let your church arise. Let your church arise. If we've ever needed you, Lord, it's now. We are desperate for your hand. We're reaching out. We're reaching out. We need you now. Revive us now.